It's a joy for me to have you, Jill, come and share with the children. How blessed to hear from our older members that God is still working in their lives. God is continually at work in our lives. He hasn't finished with us yet. And that's a wonderful thing to know in the Christian walk. He is preparing us for glory. He wants us to be with him forever. The Apostle Peter, who we've been looking at, his first letter to his Christian friends, and it's so good to read these letters of these men who walked with Jesus, who were taught by him, and they're imparting to us lessons that they've learnt. Just like Jill was imparting this morning. This is Peter sharing his heart with his Christian friends. And we've been looking right through the letter. We've preached up right up to verse 12 of chapter 4 today, right through it. And remember, when he was addressing the Christians, he was saying to them, you are aliens. You don't belong in this world. It's very helpful for us to remember this. We are heavenly people. Once we have been born again of the Holy Spirit, heaven has come into our lives. We are being changed by God to be his heavenly people. And we are aliens. I think I said last Sunday there was a time when God was leading me in a particular direction and a man came up to me and said, you're weird, right in my face. I was feeling rather nervous at the time anyway because there was a lot of pressure on me. And I sort of went home thinking, oh, I'm weird. I can stand here now and say, yes, I am. And the outcome of that story, as I said last Sunday, was really amazing. How this same man, a year or so later, came and apologized and just couldn't do more to help me. You will have moments like this if you follow Jesus. Now, in preparing the message today, I was thinking, I want to find out what most people think are the most important events in the history of the world that we've lived in. And of course, now we have this marvelous resource, the internet, where we can find out what most people think. So I did a search to find out what were the most people considered to be the most significant events in history. And my search led me to a definition of something called a turning point. In the Merriam-Webster dictionary, it's defined as the point at which a significant change occurs. Or in other words, a decisive moment. A turning point in history is more than an important event or a new idea or action, but rather an event, idea, or action that directly or sometimes indirectly causes change. So I went and I looked into what people consider to be a turning point. What are the most significant turning points in history? And this is a list of things that I found. The first one was the discovery and harnessing of fire. I guess in a cold Melbourne climate, you're very glad that people discovered about fire, aren't you? We've got some Queenslanders with us, I've just been at a conference where quite a few Queenslanders were there, and they were shivering. So, yes, the discovery of fire, that's certainly a turning point. Then the transition from hunter-gatherer to agricultural communities, where people began to learn how to grow their own crops and harvest even animals. Then the invention of the wheel in 4000 BC. That was a fairly significant event. A turning point. You could call it a turning point, couldn't you? Yes. The Gutenberg printing press. These are the things that are listed as the most important events in 1454. Columbus's discovery of America. I think the Americans must have a domination on the website somehow. The understanding of electricity in 1752. The Industrial Revolution in 1760. The French Revolution in 1789. The assassination of the Archduke Ferdinand II. Now, some of you might not know, but that assassination, you know, led to the First and Second World Wars. So, yeah, it was a fairly significant turning point. The Great Depression of 1929. The Holocaust of 1941. The launch of Sputnik in 1957, that's when I was born. Sputnik was shot into space by the Russians and it began the space race. And the invention of the internet in 1969. Now, you know, I looked at this. Only one or two of the sites that I found even mentioned the birth of Jesus Christ. And then the one that did include it in the most important 100 events, it was sort of in the middle somewhere, talked about his crucifixion. Well, he's dead. Nothing about his resurrection. And I was struck by this. The most important event in human history is the birth, death and resurrection of Jesus. There is nothing more turning point than that. And the resurrection of Jesus, the defeat of death itself, the declaration that sin has been dealt with on the cross and you and I can be with God forever in his kingdom, that's definitely a turning point. I think it's affected Joachim when the man came to him and said, Jesus is standing at the door of your heart knocking. Heaven wants to come into your life. Isn't it interesting that you could search all of these sites and not find this as the most important? Why do you think that is? Well, let me tell you why. You know, no leader has ever inspired mankind to a greater extent than the baby born in Bethlehem. No one. He's the one who divided history. All the websites recorded the dates of these events, 4000 BC. You know, I just thought, all of the events that they were referring to had as their reference point the birth of Jesus. No other personality in the world has left such a mark on such a large number of fields as Jesus has. The way of life Jesus promoted through his message of mercy and compassion has been the primary contribution to leading the development in, certainly in Western Christian culture, of hospitals, institutions of care, charities, educational influences. His impact on the lives of people, such as Florence Nightingale, who was a Christian, in health care, William Wilberforce in the abolishment of slavery, has led to the transformation of human society for the good of so many. Yet we must not forget what took place in the life of Jesus himself. When he first appeared in this world, as soon as he was born, a world ruler sought to kill him. Get rid of him. He was hated, even as a baby, invading a foreign territory. As I mentioned, the one website that I found that listed the life of Jesus only referred to his crucifixion, made no mention of his resurrection. The overcoming of death itself, the realization that there is another kingdom where Jesus came from and where he is right now, and as I say to my RE classes at school, where is heaven? No. Heaven is right here. God can hear me. Jesus is in this room right now. He's here. Right here. There is another realm. There is another kingdom. There is another dimension. And Jesus has demonstrated it, revealed it, conquered the evil that has corrupted us to remain in a corrupt realm. And every man or woman, even in the Old Testament, who lived on earth and truly believed in this kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, has faced the same hostility that Jesus faced. Think of stories like Joseph in the book of Genesis. Joseph connected with heaven. He had dreams. God spoke to him from heaven about events that were going to take place in his life. His brothers tried to kill him. They hated him. Elijah, who challenged the prophets of Baal at Carmel. Elijah was in touch with God. God had told him to pray, and he prayed and it did not rain. Then he prayed and it did rain. Elijah was in fellowship with God. How did he end his life on earth? He didn't even die, did he? He went with chariots up into heaven. But what happened when he challenged the prophets of Baal at Carmel? He ran away after that event, wanting to commit suicide. He felt so depressed, so oppressed by the opposition of evil in the world. What about Jeremiah, the great prophet, who talks about the new covenant that God will establish? Jeremiah spent his life in pits, opposed, just like Jesus, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. He's the weeping prophet in the Old Testament. He wrote the book of Lamentations. He felt the oppression of the world in which he was living. And he didn't go to the doctor for an antidepressant. He went to God with pleas for mercy. John the Baptist, this dear man who from his womb leapt for joy when Mary appeared with Elizabeth. So connected with heaven was John the Baptist. Even in his mother's womb, the Holy Spirit had taken hold of him. He was a heavenly man living on earth. What happened to John the Baptist? Well, we read in Mark's gospel, for it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. John was willing to challenge the sinful behavior of this world ruler. He lost his life. Well, he didn't actually lose his life. He was killed. He went to be with Jesus. He went to be with God in heaven. Stephen, the first martyr, a man full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith, declaring the wonder of what God had done through Jesus Christ, is hated, insulted, and stoned to death. Is this an encouragement to be a Christian? Jesus says to Simon Peter, Satan has demanded to have you to sift you like wheat. And as I've said a number of times, he didn't say to Simon, and I've told him he can't. I've stopped him. No, he said to Simon, I have prayed for you that having gone through this fiery test that's going to come upon you, your faith will not fail. And Simon Peter was deeply humbled. In the end, he actually denied Jesus. He went out and wept bitterly because God allowed Satan to show Simon Peter how hopeless he was in himself and how he needed to completely trust in Jesus. Right, Jill Rutherford? To completely trust. You can't do this, can you? Only Christ in you can do this. Paul tells us in his second letter to the Corinthians, in the first chapter, he says, "We were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself." This is the experience of a man of God living in this world, opposed by the forces of darkness in this world, so crushed he despaired of life itself. Not that he nearly did, he actually despaired of life itself. And then he says this, "But this was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." So what is the expectation of the Christian life? What is your expectation? Somehow I wish someone had told me this when I first became a Christian, actually. Following Jesus is a call to enter into a conflict. Following Jesus is a call to enter into a conflict. There are two kingdoms, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. Although Jesus has declared and accomplished the decisive victory over the enemy of souls, over Satan, over the devil, at the cross he said, "Finished. The victory has been won." Why then do we still face troubles and trials and difficulties? Well, Jesus said in John's Gospel, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world..." You're not meant to hate yourself, but you hate your life in this world. "We'll keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "Is there another kingdom?" Friends, is there another kingdom? A voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard this voice said it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, "The voice has come for your sake." The voice has come for your sake. The voice has come that you might know there is another kingdom. So many of us. My friend Joachim, when he was talking to us all on Tuesday, and I realized you come from Zimbabwe to this country. This country that loves the world so much that, yeah, you find refuge here, refuge in the world, but so easily stolen away from the kingdom of God. I've seen it in my brothers and sisters who've come from Africa, right? Who've had faith, but been seduced by the things of this world. There is a conflict between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world. John says, "Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father." It's not of the Father. And Jesus is wanting us to know there is another kingdom. And then he says, "Now's the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." And I, when I'm lifted up, will draw all people to myself. And you can think, well, now shall the ruler of this world, Satan, be cast out. Cast out from where? He seems to be terribly active here. And then you go to the book of Revelation and you read in chapter 12, cast out of heaven. You read this in Revelation chapter 12. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And you can see them active, very active in this world today. And then the writer, John, records these words, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God, the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Are you prone to be critical of people? You're listening to the devil. He is the accuser. And he wants us to accuse each other. My beautiful wife here, we've had moments where we've accused each other, right? Who we've been listening to? Satan. He's been thrown down. The accuser of the brethren, accuser of them day and night. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. We come under the blood of Jesus for forgiveness, of joining with him and cleansing. Right, Jill Rutherford? Things that come out of our mouths. The blood of the Lamb washes us clean, purifies our hearts from dead works to serve him, and separates us from Satan. They've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony. They love not their lives even unto death, like Stephen. Because we have a better place. Friends, where is your home? Where is your home? Where's your real home? What do you own as your real home? You will live for that home. That's what you'll do. You might have three or four houses, you know, you're living for them. You get so occupied and caught up in them that you'll be living for them. But when your home is heaven, you'll live for heaven. Satan is defeated by Jesus. And the writer, John, here in Revelation says, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell therein. Are you dwelling in heaven? Is your communion with heaven? Is your heart captured by the things of heaven or the things of this world? Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell therein. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. He knows he's going to hell. Satan knows he's going to burn in a lake of fire, and he wants to bring as many as he can there with him. He knows his time is short. That's why we see the world emerging in the way that it is at the moment. Now, Peter writes to his Christian brothers and sisters the most beautiful letter. This letter is just so full of faith and directs our attention to live as people of heaven. And then he says this, as we read this morning, beloved, and I trust I'm addressing you as beloved. You are beloved. You are loved by God. I trust I love you too. Beloved, do not be surprised by the fiery trial that comes upon you to test you. Don't be surprised. The Christian life is like this. It's what happened to Jesus, Joseph, Elijah, all the great people of God. They go through fiery trials. What about Job? The passage, the book of Job, is the most wonderful uncovering of the reality of the satanic realm which is active in this world, opposing the righteous, the blameless. He wasn't sinless, he was blameless. What's the difference between sinless and blameless? Sinless is Jesus. Blameless is those who deal with their sins, who confess them and ask for forgiveness. Right, dear? Blameless, walking in purity before God, dealing with our sins. But don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal or trial that comes upon you to prove you as if something strange is happening to you. Now, we had a lovely testimony of a pastor at the conference. He described a man in his church that had these strange shaking experiences, and he was... He didn't know what was happening to him, and in the end he ended up in the pastor's office, and the pastor didn't know what to do, so he got out the Bible and he said, "Oh, I don't know what to do with this except I know the Bible, the Word of God, and there's prayer." So they read the scriptures together and they prayed, and over time the man was completely set free. Oh, that's a kind of a fiery trial, isn't it? But don't be surprised by this. This is what you are likely, well, not likely, this is what you will encounter as true servants of Jesus Christ. If you truly follow Jesus, you will experience what he experienced. You will be despised and rejected by certain people. Even your brother, who may not be born again, may completely oppose you. What is your response to him, of course? That's the thing Jewel's trying to share with us. We get so easily stirred up in our heart. This, the fiery trial, is to prove you, to refine you, to see whether there is real love in you, whether you love your enemies, whether you flow out with blessing on those who curse you. And you find you don't, actually, until Christ fills you with the Holy Spirit. And then you're free to do this. And so the fiery trial is part of the testing and proving of your true identity. As you rest into Jesus, you will find, just as Jill found, the life of Christ releasing you to do the very thing that he wants you to do. But the fiery trial is there to prove you. This is what Peter is telling us. Don't be surprised by the fiery trial that comes upon you to prove you, as if something strange is happening to you. But rejoice! I think I've told some of you the story of a time when, you know, my name had been put in the newspaper and I was attributed as being a cult leader and all the rest of it. It's not very easy, let me tell you, to go through that experience. And I was so crushed, so down, so heavily weighted with burden, and going to my Bible in the morning in the office was just a struggle to even open it and just sort of feel. And then I'm reading in Luke chapter 6, when they say all sorts of evil things against you falsely on my account, leap for joy. I didn't feel like leaping for joy. But you know what I learned in this? Do whatever Jesus tells you. I'm sitting there at the desk on my wheelie chair and thinking, leap for joy? Is he actually telling me to jump up and leap for joy here? And that's what it's saying. Okay, Lord, put the thing out there. I'm ready for this. Nah! The weight lifted like that. Instantaneously, the burden went away. It works. Do whatever he tells you. Don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal, but do whatever Jesus says. Just like Jill was sharing, don't say anything. Don't speak. Now speak. Do whatever Jesus tells you to do. And we were praying as elders before the service today that God would give all of us a childlike heart towards him. Not a clever one who thinks we know all the answers, because we don't. I love the testimony of that pastor at this conference, actually. He wasn't boasting of being able to handle this kind of demonic thing that was happening to this his friend. He didn't know what to do. He got out the Bible and then he prayed. And it worked. Be like a little child. This is what you find with those early disciples. You know, Peter, when he finally is filled with the Holy Spirit and he sees the lame man at the temple and asking for alms, and he goes up to him, "In the name of Jesus, rise and walk." And the man jumps up and walks. And then people start to worship Peter. And what does he do? Just read that in the book of Acts. He tears his clothes. That's a pretty severe thing to be doing, tearing your clothes. He's demonstrating, this is not me. This is Christ working in my life. This is God at work, flowing through me wonderfully. We had a beautiful testimony of a lady, the Hungarian lady I mentioned earlier, who is doing evangelism in Wollongong. And she's a very petite sort of lady in her 50s or so. Very conservative. Hungarians are pretty conservative people, really. And she said she's out there sharing the gospel and she wants to impart the love of Jesus. And she's met a man, a young man there, who's blind in one eye. And she's met him before. And she goes up to share with him the gospel of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit says to him, "Kiss him in the eye." Kiss him in the eye? I can't do that. She said, that's outside my comfort zone. I can't do that. And she's got two lady friends with her. And she says, "This, I feel like God's urging me to kiss this young man in the eye." And they said, "Well, you do what God says." So they put up their coats around them. And she quickly comes and kissed him in the eye. She stepped back. And the young man opened his eye. And he was healed. He was healed. And this lady was telling us, you need to spend hours in prayer, waiting on God, listening to him, soak yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then follow the Spirit. She was encouraging us to share Jesus with people. Well, it was a childlike situation. And sure, you know, if she tells that story widely, I'm sure some people get totally against her. They'll misrepresent her completely. But she's just like a little child following the Lord Jesus. Just like Peter and the lame man there at the temple. Just doing whatever Jesus told her to do. I was rejoicing, I can tell you, and I hope you're rejoicing, that God is sending Hungarians to Australia to share the gospel. God is sending Zimbabweans to Australia to share the gospel. Has God got a heart for this country? I know that wasn't very good. Yes, he's got a heart for this country. Don't you feel it in your heart? Don't you feel the loss of the blessing that we've had for years in this country through the gospel of Jesus Christ in this country? But don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal that comes upon you to prove you as you step out in faith and proclaim the truth about Jesus. No, rejoice insofar as you share the Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now, I don't believe Peter is talking about us just rejoicing when Jesus returns and his glory is revealed. There are moments in our life where God reveals his glory to us. I was going to sing a song to you this morning, but I'm not going to do it. A song that God gave me in the midst of incredible adversity. A song that brings tears to my eyes because it's so beautiful about Jesus. God gives us moments where he reveals his glory. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, which I referred to earlier, why they were so utterly unbearably crushed, despairing of life itself. But as he wrote to the Philippians, I want to know Jesus. I want to know Christ and share in the fellowship of his sufferings, that I also might know the power of his resurrection. Not just his power of his resurrection when I go to heaven, the power of him raising me up. You know, when he was stoned outside Lystra, Paul, they took him out as if he was dead. I love that picture in the gathering of the saints of Lystra around the Apostle Paul. They just gathered. They don't even say that they prayed. They just gathered around him. There was the company of the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ around this man lying on the ground. And it says Paul just rose up. It's like the power of God came upon him and he rose up. He went back into Lystra and kept preaching the gospel. That's the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The supernatural enabling of God when you are crushed. A bit like doing what he said, leap for joy. The supernatural enabling. When his glory is revealed to you. Yes, rejoice that you share his sufferings, that you also will rejoice as his glory is revealed. If you insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. We haven't tended to feel that, have we? Insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Instead of reacting in anger, which is what we do, Jill, absolutely, I'll put up my hand, rejoice. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And the more that the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you, one of two things is going to happen. People are going to be drawn to you and to Christ, and people are going to hate you. That's just the truth of the two kingdoms. Yes. Yes. Hallelujah. Did you hear that? The family has been completely changed by Jill's 4 days of spending with them. Because Christ is released into that place. We can't change people. It's Jesus who changes people. As his life is released in us and through us. You know, the beautiful picture of Stephen. I guess we're going to love to talk to Stephen when we get to heaven. Stoned to death. Saying, you stiff-necked people, slow of heart to believe. You always resist the Holy Spirit. And they stoned him to death, shouting. But his face was shining like an angel. He was radiant because the presence of God was upon him. Why do you think Saul of Tarsus is so powerfully impacted that he can recount the sermon that Stephen preached? Who heard that sermon? How do we have it recorded in the scriptures? Who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. He was a companion of who? Paul. Stephen's radiant life and witness arrested this man. Not only his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. God wants us to be like this. But then Peter goes on to say, let none of you suffer as a murderer. Oh, I'm not a murderer. Oh, no. The words that come out of your mouth, Jesus said, are as powerful as a gun in your hand. Remember Isaiah when he met God? He was deeply convicted about words that he spoke out of his mouth. And God refines us in the trials to see what really is in the heart. And sometimes we don't like to see what's in our own hearts. Corruptions that have not been addressed, that need to be addressed, until we're speaking only what God wants us to say. We're not to suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Do you meddle in other people's affairs? How are you going on Facebook? That's about the meddling in everybody's affairs. What about minding our own affairs? I have an affair. It's with that lady right there. Let's mind our own affairs. Let's give attention to the things that God would have us to focus on. And not be suffering as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a meddler. Our hearts are searched. particularly when we're insulted, when we're oppressed, our hearts are searched, and God was seeking to purify our hearts. And Stephen's heart was so beautiful, wasn't it? You know, at the end there, he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Isn't that a powerful statement? People sin against us. What is our response to be? The heart of the Lord Jesus is the heart of Stephen here. "Lord, do not hold this against them." "Yet if we suffer," says Peter as a Christian, "let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." We are to glorify God as we seek to reflect his character in this world. As you reflect the character of Jesus, you are glorifying God. As you yield yourself to do what Jesus does, what the Holy Spirit in you is seeking to urge you to do, you are glorifying God. You are telling other people it's God who's at work, not me. And then Peter says this. Now listen to this. This is pretty important right now. Verse 17 of chapter 4 of 1 Peter. Remember this. "For judgment begins with the household of God." Judgment begins with God's people. You know, the events in Israel, I believe, are directly related to this. The Jews are God's people, his old ancient people. But Tel Aviv is one of the capitals of homosexuality. God is the same God of Sodom and Gomorrah, of all nations and all peoples and every individual person. He's completely just and fair. He does not treat one group worse than another group. He treats us all exactly the same. And when his own people rebel against him, he sends judgment. The judgment is to turn us back to him. And we are the New Testament people of God. And it's true. I was hearing from our Australian butcher who's now in New York City preaching, John Tyson. He was telling us how we have departed, how far we have departed. God's judgment is upon the church. He's seeking to refine and purify his church, his people, that we might reflect his glory. Because, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, we must all appear, every single one of us here this morning, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Everyone. No one will miss this. Doesn't matter who you are. "So that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Everyone will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, we've all sinned, all of us. And we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And while we continue to seek our own glory, we will continue to fall short of the glory of God. But when we surrender completely to Jesus and we own what he has done for us on the cross, the forgiveness, the mercy, the love, the cleansing of the Lord Jesus. You know that lovely passage in Matthew 7 where Jesus says, "Many will come and say to him, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we do mighty things in your name? Cast out demons, perform miracles. You know, we shared so many good messages about you.' And he said, 'Depart from me, I never knew you.'" That's a person that's not dealt with their sin. You get to know Jesus when you deal with your sin, your own sin. And you realize what it cost him on that cross to set you free. And he knows whether you're dealing with your sin. He knows whether you're blaming others. That's what people love to do, you know. It's all their fault, you know. I've been affected like this and this is why I behave like this. No, you behave like that because you're a sinner. And you need to be saved by Jesus. And you get to know him personally when you come with your sins to that cross and fall on your knees and thank him. He set you free to give you a new life. And he will say, I know you. I know you. And when we finally appear before the judgment seat of Christ, really the question will be, do I know you? Each may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. And then Peter says this, if the righteous are scarcely saved. Wow. Seems like it's hard to be saved. That word in the Greek means difficult to be saved. How easy is it to really be honest about your sin? How easy is it to really own that lustful thought, that impure thing? It's not easy to be brutally honest about your own state of heart. But if you're willing to be, the truth will set you free. And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? If we go through these trials in this world, what is going to happen to those who don't have a saviour? I think that's why our friend is being called from Zimbabwe to Australia. They need to know Jesus. What is going to happen to them? So Peter ends this little portion of the letter here with these beautiful words. Verse 19. Therefore let those who suffer according to God's will. So there it is. It's God's will that we suffer. Because if you truly follow Jesus in this world, you are going to be opposed by another kingdom. It's God's will that you shine for him in the midst of the trial and tribulation and suffering. Because you're entrusting your soul to a faithful creator. You are trusting your life to God. You are declaring, Father, I want to come home. Father, I want to be in your house. Father, I believe what Jesus said. He has gone ahead to prepare a place for me. Father, as I suffer the trials and tribulations of life in this world, I am looking forward to being with you who have promised a better place. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator. And God is faithful. As I said this morning, he keeps his word. If you do what he says, you will find the blessing that comes. God is faithful. He keeps his promises. This dear lady, Thelma Sproul, who gave me that picture, she knew the God we're worshipping here today is faithful. And that's why she said to me as a minister, your job is to pray. Because God is faithful. God hears and answers prayer. Entrusting our soul to a faithful creator while we do good. Do good. Do good. What is good? God is good. Only God is good, Jesus said. So do what God says. That is good. Let's pray.